We're going to just begin then with a very short video that takes us back to 1984 and those events in Brighton just before Harvey comes to speak.
Well, undoubtedly the most dramatic time that I had with Margaret Thatcher was when I was organising a 1984 political conference in Brighton. I'd gone to bed having been working with her on the speech that she was going to give the next day at about 11 o'clock at night, and I went to sleep. The next thing I knew, I was flying through the air.
I was just going up. Then everything was going up. The roof shattered ahead of me, and the blast put me through the roof.
Ambulances arrived as a cloud of dust shrouding the hotel lifted. The extent of the damage, the devastation, was all too clear.
Ben went straight up through the roof with me, came down, the roof disintegrated, the room disintegrated as well, and everything in my room disintegrated except me. And I fell down three floors, 10 tons of rubble fell down on top of me, my body caught on a girder that was across the edge of the building, and this 10 tons of rubble fell down on top of me. I was buried for 2.5 hours before the firemen dug me out.
My first thought was, what's going to happen to Marlies, my wife, and our unborn baby? I didn't want them to be left without a daddy, without a father. People say, well, did you panic? The reality is you can't panic because you need space to panic. I couldn't take a breath because I had this crushing weight of some tons of rubble on my chest. My eyes are closed, and they're sealed closed by this wet rubble and muck.
Harvey Thomas's room is no more. He's now suspended over the chasm carved out by the crashing chimney.
I was on the 7th floor. They tell me they dug me out on the 5th floor. So I went down 2 floors.
Harvey's clear by 5:25, 2.5 hours after the explosion. He's 6'4" and 20 stone. He insists on walking.
They said, no, no, we'll carry you. So 7 of them did. And when they got down to the bottom, they said, if we'd realised what you weighed, we would have gone to rescue somebody else.
By now, it's clear how cruel fate has been. In the 5 bedrooms occupied by married couples, one partner lived and one died. And Margaret Tebbutt is paralysed. The survivors don't criticise the police for not finding the bomb. Anger was reserved for those who planted it.
The IRA has admitted responsibility for the attack on the Grand Hotel. In a statement, it said, "Today we were unlucky, but remember, we only have to be lucky once. You will have to be lucky always."
I guess it's a time for memories. Looking back and seeing the movies and the cuts, one of the most frustrating things was about the day after Newsnight was showing a long film. And I had 2 very good friends, one of which was Peter Snow. And Peter was commentating on what happened to me. And he managed to say, for some reason, instead of Harvey Thomas, whom he's known for years and years and years, Harvey Smith. So I wrote, told him I'd never talk to him again after that. Thank you for inviting me here this evening, and thank you for a delightful dinner, which we have thoroughly enjoyed. I said to Paul a little earlier that over my career, I've had the privilege of working in something in the region of 120-plus countries. All over, that's what I thought, ooh, when I counted them all up. Ranging in every one of the 6 continents. But the great thing is I'd never before, as far as I'm aware, been to Baldock. So I'm delighted to have this opportunity. We visited Thetford a little while ago, which is kind of straight across to the east, largely because we're great fans of Dad's Army. And so we went to have a look at that. But this is my first visit to Baldock. And thank you very much for a delightful dinner tonight. My wife, Marlies, is down here. She is German, and you're perfectly free to talk about the war if you so wish, because she wasn't born until quite a long time after it. And my leaning on the lectern and my knee problem of arthritis has nothing whatsoever, as far as I'm aware, to do with the Brighton bomb. But I'll tell you more about that later. On your tables, you will find, by the way, a little, just a few little leaflets, little yellow leaflets like this on the table, about a ministry called African Enterprise, which is directly relevant in the context of reconciliation. And Marlies and I look after their interests in this country and send support to them as and when we can. But African Enterprise is an indigenous mission started by an Anglican by the name of Michael Cassidy. And it has 10 working teams, all African. So we don't send missionaries, we support the people who are there. And I'd be glad if you'd have a look at these leaflets, take one yourself, and if you can pray for us, we'd appreciate it even more. Some of you have met Stephen Lungo, I know, and one or two other people who work in the African Enterprise ministry in the 10 countries of Africa. I mentioned African Enterprise. They were immensely involved in a reconciliation conference that we held in 1997. And that was held at Coventry Cathedral in the week after Diana was killed. And the African Enterprise people were there, Michael Cassidy and others. We were all looking at Christian reconciliation, not just the reconciliation between ourselves, of course, but the reconciliation between us and God. And a lot of people came from all over the world. And from that conference, we had another conference in Louisville, Kentucky, a year later. And that was the conference that had a radical impact, I must say, on my life. But one of the reasons that we love African Enterprise and its ministry is because we are much involved in the whole field of reconciliation, forgiveness, and so on. It's in that light that I want to tell you the story, if I may. I know that if you tell a story, it's more interesting than preaching, though it was I was preaching before I actually realized that the story I was telling I had to apply in my own life. And that film you've just seen was made from 1984, 32 and a half years ago. And Marlies, my wife, was 9 and a half. Well, the Germans take a bit longer. Nine and a half months pregnant with our first girl, who is a wonderful 32-year-old now, and with whom we've just been on holiday, coming back yesterday. She's a musician. She runs her own music company, and a lovely Christian girl. And Marlies was expecting her any moment, so she'd not come down to Brighton with me for the Conservative Party conference. Now, I was, at that time, director of press and communications for the Conservative Party over Mrs. Thatcher. And that meant, and I have no political points I want to make tonight, by the way, but these are the facts and people. So if you think other than the Thatcher way, please don't feel I'm in any way at any time being critical, at least in public. But I don't have any political points to make. This is simply a story of human beings and us and God. And so Marlies was at home, and I was expecting any moment to get a call saying, come on up, the baby's coming. We now have a second lovely daughter who's married and lives in Windsor, and her name is Lani, which is the Hawaiian word for heaven. I was in broadcasting in Hawaii for many, many years because I spent 15 years with Billy Graham, directing the Billy Graham missions all over the world. And I went for 2.5 years to be in the Billy Graham radio station in the Hawaiian Islands and to do television broadcasting in the Hawaiian Islands. And when Billy sent me to Hawaii, he said, Harvey, the Lord calls some of us to suffer. And Lani, our youngest daughter, is named, that's a Hawaiian name meaning heaven. But on this occasion, in October 1984, Marlies was at home. I was working very hard to run the Conservative Party conference. I was the director of the conference. And we came to the last night of the conference, the Thursday night, which was October 12th. And one of my particular jobs was to rehearse all of her major speeches and television appearances and other public appearances with Mrs. Thatcher. That was part of the communication director's job. Bernard Ingham worked very closely with her on the official government side. Anything political, I would work with her directly on. And in fact, on many of the government things, I would work with Bernard, because my contract was partially civil servant and partially political. And so what had happened was that the basic speech for the big prime ministerial speech on the Friday afternoon had been done. We'd worked on it for about 3 weeks. It was in pretty good shape. And she was going to use the teleprompter. You know what the teleprompter is? You see two glasses in front of a speaker. Jeremy Corbyn uses it all now. No comment on that at all, but he uses it all. And the glasses are out here. And what it actually is there's a television screen or a computer on the floor which has the speech on it in reverse. And the speech reflects onto these glasses in real time. I mean, the correct way around, if you see what I mean. And so the speaker can look out at the audience and be reading the speech while still looking at the audience. And we introduced those in about the early 1980s, the teleprompter, the auto cue. So I was going to do a rehearsal with Mrs. T on the teleprompter that night, but we wanted to get the speech right first. So we began to work on it about 7 o'clock. And she and I would get into a room, we'd have it set up ahead of time in the Grand Hotel, and we'd just close the doors and work. And we worked from 7 o'clock till 11 o'clock. And at 11 o'clock, she said, I've really got to go to the parties, because you know, the last night of conference, you have parties. The young conservatives have a party, and the old conservatives, well, there are too many of them, the old conservatives have a party, and everybody has a party. So the Prime Minister had to make a little run and go round and see everybody and make sure that she was showing her face. So she said to me, I'll probably come back at about 2:30 a.m. and we'll do some more work on it. So I said, okay. And she said, why don't you go and get some sleep? I said, okay. And so off she went and off I went. I went up to my room, which was room 729 in the Grand Hotel, which is the top floor at that particular position in the hotel. And I flopped into bed at about 11:15. And then at 2:55, a bomb went off underneath me. And when I say underneath me, I mean about this much underneath me. In other words, the bomb is where the platform is, about 6 feet underneath me. Put there by an Irishman by the name of Patrick McGee, who was with the IRA. And the bomb went off, so because it was directly under me, when it went off, I was asleep. I went up through the roof of the Grand Hotel, crashed down 3 floors, and my body caught on a steel girder sticking out just below the 5th floor. And then the fireman then told me some 10 tons of rubble fell down on top of me. So I was hanging out over a 5-story drop, and I just managed to get my hands over my nose and mouth, and that was it. But I was completely encased in the rubble. I couldn't do anything at all. I had my hands here. I couldn't even do that because the rubble completely buried me. And I had a nail through the foot too, which didn't help. And it's interesting the kind of things that go through your mind when that sort of thing happens. I actually lay there for 2.5 hours in that position. But when the bomb went off, and of course I went up with it, I was sound asleep. Now, you know, sometimes you dream, and you have those dreams too, huh? Sometimes you dream you're flying through space and things. And I sort of, that was my first thought, I'm flying through space. And then I thought, wait a minute, when in your dream you can sort of push rocks and things away so that they don't hit you, can't you? You can just push them away and go through them, kind of like Star Wars. And in this case, they were hitting me, and I couldn't push them away, so I woke up very quickly. And all the thoughts that went through my mind at that time were quite illogical in many ways, but were, on the other hand, were completely based on my own life and my own experience. My first thought was, well, for 5 minutes, I had no doubt at all I was going to die. I mean, no doubt at all. I am going to die. This is it. Now, for me, that wasn't actually a problem, I found out, because when I was 11 years old, I gave my heart to Jesus Christ, and I've been a Christian since, and I knew where I was going to be. I'd been converted. I knew I was going to be with the Lord. But Marlies was up in London, very pregnant, and if I died, she would have no husband, and the baby would have no daddy. And that was what occupied my mind. not my own dying, as it happens. And I knew, so I said to the Lord, well, I start to pray for Marlies and the baby. And on the way up, when I say on the way up, while this is going on, it seems as though it's in slow motion. Actually, it isn't. It's very quick, but it seems as though it's in slow motion. And I remembered a particular verse that we'd learned in the Billy Graham Crusade training. And that was 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now, forgive me, I'm using the authorized version because it's so much more easy to understand. I'll let that sink in. It's so clear. It's so definite. So that's what my authorized version memory says. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And I remember saying to the Lord, Lord, if I've got any sins left unconfessed, do you mind taking them as read? Because I haven't got a great deal of time to go into detail right now. And I'm churning around. That's the thoughts that go through your mind. You can't help it. It's just a fact. Some things are quite funny in the middle of tragedy. And there's nothing you can do about it. It's just one of those things. Anyway, we crashed down. And I thought, okay, this is the end. Lord, I'm coming home. And then I said, Lord, I want to pray for Marlies and the baby. And so I began, as the rubble settled on top of me, I could hear fire bells everywhere. And so I had no idea what had happened. I first thought the old Grand Hotel roof had collapsed under rain. But the rain was actually the water you saw in there because we burst the pipes on the way up. So all the water was pouring out over the top of us, along with a lot of electrical wires that were quite loose. It was very, very sparky, as I later heard when the firemen were among them. And so I landed, crash. All this is on top of me. I thought, okay, Lord, this is it. Expect me any minute. And after about 5 minutes, I realized that I was not dying at that particular moment, and I could hear fire bells very loud. So I thought, well, obviously, whatever it is that's happened, what I've got to do now is lie here and wait for somebody to come and get me. Nothing I could do about it. And as I said in that film cut, you can't panic. When you panic, you have to throw your arms, you have to move, your body goes in all directions. I couldn't move an inch, so you can't panic. You just have to lie there and just sort of settle down to it. And I heard the fire bells going, and then I heard, after a while, some voices, and then the fire bells stopped, so somebody turned them off. And I could hear firemen. Now, we're up on the fifth floor. If you remember the picture of the Grand Hotel, it's a great V like that where the bomb was. And there's a big pile of wood in the middle and rubble. And in that picture, I'm actually underneath the rubble, but you can't see me, which is just as well because I had nothing on. And so I was lying there wondering what's going to happen next. And I heard the fireman. I thought, oh, I better yell out. And then I thought, being rather English, I thought, I don't want to just yell out, help. It's kind of a bit in for a dig. Couldn't I think of something a little more constructive or creative to call out? So I thought for a bit, and then I found I couldn't. And then I thought to myself, well, thank goodness I'm not French, and I have to remember what tense to yell out help in. That would have really done it. But so I ended up by calling out help. But what was happening was I had my hand over my nose and mouth, and the water was pouring down, trying to go up my nose and into my mouth. So I was trying to hold it off like that. And my upper lip was over my lower lip, like that. So the water went down like that. And so I couldn't really go, ah. Apart from anything else, I had 10 tons of rubble on my chest, so I couldn't take deep breaths. So I went, help, help. And I thought to myself, that sounds just like a little dog. And then I thought, well, actually in England, that's probably the best possible thing it could be, because the firemen will break their necks to rescue a dog. So I went off, whoop, whoop. And finally I heard a voice saying, quiet, quiet, there's somebody alive down there, somebody alive down there. What had happened was that I had crashed down and my body had caught on this girder. And just to the at the end of my feet, about 2 feet away and straight up, was this huge Edwardian chimney that weighed about 10 tons apparently. And the bomb had undermined the support for the chimney. So we landed and the rubble came on top of us, And I could hear Eric from the northwest calling out help very close to me. And I could hear somebody else. And then there was this terrific crash. And what had happened was that this 10-ton chimney went whoosh like this and just cut straight through like butter all of the floors of the Grand Hotel. And it took down Eric with it, and he died. But it missed me by about that much. I mean, it was that sheer. It just went down and took everything with it. That's what ended up on top of Norman and Margaret Tebbit, was that chimney. John Wakeham, his wife was killed. He fell down to the basement. But the Tebbits suffered terribly. And they got them out about 15 minutes after they got me out. But they were terribly injured. But I called out help, and then they finally, the firemen said, okay, let's dig down. There's somebody there. From that point on, it took them about 2 hours to get down to me and to dig me out. And they were talking all the time. Of course, I knew what they were doing. They were talking to make sure I was all right. And they asked me, they shone some torches in, said, can you see the light? Can you see the light? I didn't have the heart to tell them my eyes were welded shut with wet mud. I said, I saw the light years ago, brother, but I can't see yours. I've got my eyes closed here. We're still in touch with those firemen. They're incredibly brave, incredibly brave. They were climbing around without safety lines. Wouldn't be allowed today, of course, what with health and safety and all that. But they did their job, and they were fantastic. They climbed out on this rubble, hanging out over this five-story drop. I could hear some of their language, and I learned a few new words. But I could hear that, and they were live electrical cables were arcing around like this in the water. And they were describing it graphically. And then coming down to me. And then they got down where they could, almost so they said, we think we can see you. Which way up are you? I said, for goodness sake, I don't know. I'm lying here with my eyes closed, you know. Which way up do you think I am? They said, well, which way up were you when the bomb went off? I said, well, I have my feet facing the sea and my head facing inland. They said, all right, well, we'll try the same thing. So they did. And then they said, oh, we've got a heavyweight here with a bath full of rubble on top of you. We'll just use a saw to cut you out. I said, well, watch out. I mean, that's me underneath, you know. And this fireman, Mick Ayling, said, oh, it's all right. It's an air saw. And it took me just enough time to realize that what they meant was it was powered by air rather than it was cutting with air. By which time they'd done it, and I was all right, and they'd cut me out. Then you saw them on there dragging me out. They reached in, and they said, can you kick? I said, no, I can't move. So they freed two of my arms, and then they just pulled, and out I popped. And I don't know, did that show the giving me some water? Can you? It did. Well, if you look at that again, you'll see that's a beautifully clean blue cup with clean, fresh water in it. And to this day, in the middle of all that rubble, none of the firemen nor I know where that water came from. It's just one of those funny things. There weren't any clean cups sitting waiting around in the middle of all that rubble there, hanging out over the five-story drop. But he came along with his cup of water to give me water. And then they hauled me out, took me downstairs. I said, listen, I'll walk. And they said, no, you could have internal injuries. And I said, no, really, I can feel every bit of my body. I'll walk, you know. And they said, no, we're going to carry you. So as you saw, seven of them did. And they said that was the heaviest exercise we've had in years, carrying you down five flights of stairs. And in the meantime, of course, the serious rescues of the Tebbits and the Wakeham, where John Wakeham was already going on down below. And they took me into the hospital. And the doctor was an Indian doctor, a Sikh doctor. And so I woke up looking at this turban, and we chatted to each other. And he said, how are we feeling? I said, well, I don't know about you, but I'm feeling sort of a bit bruised. And he said, well, I do not think we have any bones broken. So I said, well, hallelujah. I said, I can get back to work. He said, well, no. He says, you're going to have a very big shock. I said, listen, mate, I've just been blown up by a bomb. What kind of bigger shock do you think I can have? He said, oh, you'll feel nauseous. I said, well, if that happens, I'll understand it's shock, and I'll sit down, and I'll wait till it passes. And 33 years later, I'm still waiting. I called Marlies as soon as I possibly could, of course. And she heard, first of all, from somebody else, there'd been a little accident that I was going to call her later. And she thought that I'd fallen off a ladder, because in those days, we didn't have electronic backdrops. So we had polystyrene lettering with the slogan on it, Britain winning through. And the G of winning kept falling off. And so every morning I had to go up and glue the thing or stick the thing up. And she thought I was up a ladder and I'd fallen off the ladder. And then I phoned her and said, actually, no, it's a bomb. And the Grand Hotel has been blown up. So she and my mother, who at that time was quite elderly, she's dead now, and got some clothes together for me because everything had disintegrated. And they got the first train down, the taxi to Victoria and a train to Brighton. And then for about 15 minutes, they fought the journalist for a taxi in Brighton, because the journalists wouldn't let this pregnant lady and this elderly lady get anywhere near. And finally they got it, came to the hotel. In the meantime, the nurses had taken me and they said, you've got no bones broken as far as we can see. So they gave me a few tetanus jabs. And then they showered me. And the first two showers with scrubbing things, they had to go and get a dustpan because so much muck had been blown into my body, rubble, sand, brick, into my body that kind of peeled off, and they had to shovel it out because the water wouldn't go down the plug hole. So it was that much muck coming off, you know. Anyway, by the time I'd had six showers, I was reasonably okay. Before that, the hospital said to me, look, you are not badly injured. Some of your colleagues, like the Tebbets and others, are. The newspapers and the journalists are crawling all over the hospital. Would you, because you're the senior communications director, be our guinea pig and get out there and do some interviews for us? So they said, you look three quarters dead, but you're not actually any bones broken, so that'll be ideal for the media. So I said, okay, fine. So I went out. I was wheeled out, looking pretty grim, and they fired a sun gun. A sun gun is a television camera which got a very bright light on it, so that when there's no other television lighting, the television cameraman can light up his subject. And they put a sun gun on me and started asking me questions. And I answered all these questions. What I didn't know was that behind this sun gun, because it was so bright, there were 27 other television cameras from all over the world, as well as the BBC one. So it was filmed all over the world. And when I finally got back into the hall that morning, I went to see Mrs. T, and we worked further on the speech and things with the cabinet. And then she said to me, oh, Harvey, I've had a telegram for you. So I said, oh. She said, would you like me to read it out? Now, this is cabinet just before lunch in the Grand Hotel after the bombs. My mind wasn't totally focusing on why would the Prime Minister want to read out a telegram to me in the middle of the speech preparation. Because Marlies, they all knew Marlies, of course, including Mother, Mrs. T. So I thought, why? But I didn't thought. And then she read it out. Dear Harvey, I'm in California, and I saw you being dragged out from under the rubble this morning. And of course, all I was wearing was a T-shirt. And she said, do you know, Harvey, we've known each other 25 years and I've never seen you naked before. Love, Diane. And Mrs. T read this thing out, and it did bring some light humor to the occasion. She and I had been at Bible college together 25 years before. And she's now a grandmother and an old friend. But the funny things that happened came right in the middle of all of the actual tragedy. Five people were killed, and time went on. We got back that night. I had a cold, fairly naturally, having lain with nothing on under this pouring cold ice, five stories up on the Brighton seafront on an October evening. And so I had a streaming cold by the time the evening came along. Other than that, physically I was not injured. Spiritually, I was enormously encouraged. I was, I suppose, angry, but I didn't think. In those days, the IRA was part of our lives. You have to live with these things. It's kind of like a war. It's not right, it's not good, but you live with it, and things happen. And so we carried on, and I left the Conservative Party in 1991. I worked with John Major, for about 6 months. But I felt it's time that we moved on. So Marlies and I set up a small communications office in Potter's Bar that we now call Potholes Bar because the roads are so bad. If you're going to go there, make sure you have a four-wheel drive to Potter's Bar. And so I left in 1991. Was involved in many, many things in the communications field. And came 1998, and it was the year after that conference that I started talking about with African Enterprise at the very beginning. And we were in Louisville, Kentucky. I was in Louisville. Marlies wasn't with me on this one. And we I was speaking to a Baptist church, large one, St. Matthew's Baptist Church, about 1,500 people in the congregation. And so I was speaking, and I was preaching on forgiveness. And I was preaching on Matthew chapter 6 and the Lord teaching us the Lord's Prayer. And I then went on in my message to read verses 14 and 15, which is of Matthew chapter 6, which goes on after Jesus has finished talking about the Lord's Prayer, forgive us our trespasses, etc. And it says, forgive those who trespass against you. If you don't, God won't forgive you. Matthew 6, 14, if you want to look it up, and 15. It's a very clear instruction. When the Bible teaches us about forgiveness, upwards there is the need for repentance. The Bible says, yes, we need to say, I am a sinner, Lord. I need to be forgiven. I need Jesus who died for me. But horizontally, the Bible says very clearly there is no need for repentance. The Christians are told, if you can, forgive. And it hadn't really registered on me before because, you know, you think forgiveness and it's a good general principle. But in the particular case of this where Pat McGee had now been in jail, he was caught in 1985, sentenced to 8 life sentences, and went to jail for 5 murders and 3 attempted murders. And he was in jail in the maze. And we'd carried on, and all was well. I had to get out every morning on my knees under the car because I became an IRA risk while they were still going, and I had to look and make sure there was no bomb under my car every single morning for about 14 years after the bomb. But the time came, and here I was in Louisville, Kentucky, preaching on forgiveness. And as I was reading these verses in Matthew chapter 6, it dawned on me that I had not done what the Bible was saying I should do. In 14 years, it had never occurred to me that I needed to forgive Patrick McGee for what he did. It simply hadn't crossed my mind. I know that's kind of brutally honest, but it's true. So I said to the crowd in Louisville, I said, you know, as I'm speaking here, it dawns on me, I'm a bit of a hypocrite. I'm teaching here Matthew chapter 6, where Jesus says, if you forgive those, your heavenly Father will forgive you. If you don't, he won't. Very, very clear words of Jesus. And it's not the same as going upwards. There we need first to be and say, Lord, I'm a sinner. I need to be forgiven of my sins. But not to other people. So I wrote to Patrick McGee, came home. I said to the people there, look, I've been really convicted by this. And I will go home and talk to Marlies, my wife, and our 2 daughters. And I came home and Marlies and I talked about it and prayed about it. And I wrote to Patrick McGee and I said, I'm writing as a Christian to say that I forgive you for what you did. And I wrote in the letter, I have to emphasize, I can only speak on my own behalf personally. I cannot speak on anyone else's behalf. I have no right to say anything on behalf of anybody else. And I wrote that into my letter. He wrote a very thoughtful letter back. Pat actually is a delightful man. I know you wouldn't think so from the Brighton Bomber. He's an educated man. He has his doctorate in philosophy, University of Northern Ireland. Very well educated. He's a gentle soul. But he came to the conclusion that, of course, I, and I imagine you, believe was totally wrong. That the only way that the Catholic and nationalist population of Northern Ireland was going to get a fair do was if they went to war with the British government. Now, I think that is totally wrong. Let there be no doubt about it. I would disagree totally with it, but that's what he felt. And so I wrote to him, and I said, I can only speak on my own behalf. He wrote a very thoughtful letter back from the Mays prison in 1998. And he thanked me. He said, it's gracious of you. He said, obviously we see things differently, but one day maybe we can talk about it. So we corresponded a couple more times, and in the year 2000, Tony Blair released all the Irish political prisoners. And Pat went back to Northern Ireland from the Mays prison, having served 15 years. And I wrote with Marlies to see how I could get in touch with him. And it didn't reach him through the Mays prison, but we found a lady in Northern Ireland called, or in Ireland actually, in Dublin, called Anne Gallagher. who knew Patrick McGee. I said, could you set up a meeting between Patrick McGee and myself? So she says, okay. So she set up a meeting, and I flew across, just picked up a plane and went to Dublin. And I took a taxi to this address that she'd given me. And I went into the room, and I sat down and waited. Pat told Marley Stye later that he had walked around that block three times that night looking for my security before he came in. But he came in and we talked for 4 or 5 hours. And he said, when I put the bomb there in the Grand Hotel, for me it was like being the captain of a submarine in wartime. Your periscope goes up and you say, my job is to sink that enemy aircraft carrier. He says, you don't say, oh, whoopee, I can kill somebody. And Pat has often said, every time somebody is hurt or killed through your actions, you lose a little of your soul. Those are his words to me. And we talked and we talked. And we met a number of times afterwards. And in the year 2001, Pat, I've been in touch with him, and he said, I'm coming to London. I've got some engagements there that they want me to talk about restorative justice and one or two other things. He's now not at all involved in political things, as far as I'm aware, and we're in touch fairly regularly. We spoke 2 or 3 weeks ago, I think, when he wanted something, a meeting he was holding. So we're in regular touch, and he's now become a good friend. But he came to London, he said, would you like to meet up? So I said, yes. So Leah, our eldest daughter, who was born 5 days after the bomb, came with me to Stansted Airport. Never go to Stansted Airport if you can possibly avoid it. I don't know what the Maze Prison is like, but Stansted can't be much better. But anyway, we went to Stansted Airport, and Leah and I met Pat. We took him back to our house early on a Saturday morning in Barnet, and our youngest daughter, Lani, who was born 2 years after the bomb, was there with Marlies, and Marlies was making some breakfast for us. We sat down in our little house in Barnet and started to eat breakfast, and Lani, born 2 years after the bomb, leaned across the breakfast table and said, Pat, you do realize if you'd succeeded in killing Daddy, I wouldn't be here. Because she was born 2 years afterwards. He was in tears. We've become very good friends. He's a sinner like the rest of us, but he's probably no more a sinner in biblical descriptions of what sin is, which is failing God's standards, than any of the rest of us. I believe that what he did was totally wrong. He knows that. We've held 4 meetings, I think it is, one in Dublin, one in Holland, and 2 in London, of debates or discussions on restorative justice and forgiveness that we've held. The last one, Jeremy Vine came to moderate for us in North London. And we've talked about all of these different things. And he has not yet come to Christ. I believe he will. He said the last time he was in North London with us, Pat said to Marlies, when I'd gone off somewhere else, they were in the car together sitting waiting, he said, you know, I went back in a church for the first time in many, many years. He said, didn't go to worship. He said, I just went to have a look at the inside of the church. And I think eventually, I pray that he will. I hope you'll pray for Pat McGee. He's an extraordinary person, incredibly intelligent. And it took me 14 years before I heard what God was trying to say to me. Now, 14 years is a long time. 14 years is a teenager. And in all of that time, it never occurred to me to forgive Patrick McGee for what he did. Now, I don't know why it didn't, because I often spoke on forgiveness. If I was preaching, I was often preaching on forgiveness. But most of the time, I guess I was preaching on the forgiveness that way, where you and I need forgiveness, and to do that, God says you must first repent of your sin, be sorry about it, and then say, I want Jesus Christ as my Savior. Jesus died for me. Jesus is alive for me. That's the vertical way. It's the only way the Bible says you and I have our reconciliation with God. But for reconciliation with others, and pretty well all of us have got gripes, haven't we? That we either need to forgive or maybe to be forgiven. And I waited 14 years. And people say to me, oh, Gosh, it's wonderful, isn't it? You forgave the Brighton bomber. I wish in some ways I could say, oh yes, I did, didn't I? Instead of which I simply feel embarrassed. It took me all that time to listen to what God was saying. Because Jesus says so clearly, if you forgive, your Heavenly Father will forgive. If you don't forgive, He won't forgive. It's unequivocal. And it's to each other after we've got the reconciliation right with Him. When I lay under that rubble and the bomb had gone off and I'd thought through all sorts of things in my Christian life, my spiritual life, I had no doubt at all that night that I was going to heaven. I didn't understand it. I was going to be with God because my sins were forgiven, all of them. I guess He did take them as read because I couldn't go through them all. I am so thankful that Marlies and Leah and Alani did not have to go through the last 33 years, Marlies and Leah especially, because they were both there at the time, without a husband or a daddy. And I'm so thankful that I have this wonderful family, these two gorgeous girls, and my lovely wife, who's done so much that she would have had to be on her own if they hadn't dragged me out of that rubble. And if I have a message, somebody said, oh, there's a thing called Bob FM. Anybody know Bob FM? It's a local FM radio, called me yesterday and asked me one or two things. And I said to them, they said, what do you feel about forgiving? I said, well, the fact is, I should have thought about it an awful lot earlier. I shouldn't have sat back there and just let it happen. That was an extraordinary evening. Five of my friends were killed. And I wrote when Pat came over in 2001. I wrote to all of them because the Evening Standard telephoned me. Well, Pat was in town, the London Evening Standard, and said, we understand that you have forgiven the Brighton bomber and that you're friends with him. I said, yes, that's right. And this reporter from the Evening Standard said, well, when was this? I said, about 3 years ago. He said, well, why didn't we know? I said, it was none of your business. He said, oh, is it a secret? I said, no, it's just personal. But I knew at that point the story was going to hit the newspapers the next morning. And it did. But thankfully, we were able to get in touch with all of the survivors of the five people who had been killed and with the Tebbets. And I sent them a copy of the letter that I originally sent to Pat, in which I said, I cannot forgive on behalf of anybody else. And to me, that's the important message. I could not forgive on behalf of anybody else. I can only forgive on my own behalf, personally. This was a personal thing, and forgiveness has to be personal. It has to be personal when we accept Christ as a sacrifice for our sins. It has to be personal when we forgive somebody else, a school friend, boyfriend, girlfriend, family, whatever. It has to be personal. And all of those five people said, when the press arrived on their doorstep, we may not agree with Harvey's approach, but we do agree with his right to say so, and he did the right thing. They supported Mrs. T, the Tebbets, everybody. They all said it was the right thing to do if that's how I felt, even if they couldn't do the same thing. If the time has come for forgiveness, then now is the time. And I pray if there's anyone that you need to forgive, you'll not wait 14 years like I did. Our Heavenly Father, thank you so much for the privilege of serving you in the name of Jesus. Thank you, Lord, for this wonderful gathering tonight, for all those who've taken part, who've had the vision to think of things that could happen and things you could do. And thank you, Lord, for finally beating on me hard enough that I got the message after 14 years that I needed to forgive. Thank you, Lord, for my forgiveness that you've given me because Jesus died for me. in his name.